I trust this morning that it is well with your soul. We are in the book of James. We will be looking at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 this morning. It's our third Sunday in this book. I read this past week about an older priest who was training a younger one. And the young priest had completed his education and he was very, very close to getting his own church. But the seasoned priest just wanted his novice to hear confessions under his supervision and tutelage just one more time, just to be sure he was ready to handle that crucial part of the priesthood. And at the end of a very, very busy time in the confessional booth, the older priest said to him, "Son, you probably need to find a better word than wow after hearing each confession." Now, I hope today that there's many times when, if not audibly, you will say, wow, because of what God's word is teaching us, because God is so incredibly good, so good. We should be awed by God, and we should be awed by him often. Now, I have a question. Are you a happy Christian? This changes gears just a little bit, but are you a happy Christian? Or are you one who is mostly unhappy? Life doesn't ever seem to go your way, or so you think it doesn't. I read an article, this is a weird thing, but I read an article recently about the saddest cartoon characters. Now, who do you think is on that list? Who do you think might be on there? Eeyore, okay, Eeyore. Any others? Charlie Brown, yeah. And how about any others? How about Grumpy Bear from the Care Bears? There was like, on that list, there were five of them that I had no clue who they were. They were weird looking things. I can understand why they were so sad and grumpy. They were strange stuff. But another one that nobody mentioned was Droopy Dog. You know, he's very grumpy and not happy. And then another one was Carl Fredrickson, who's from the movie Up. Some of you younger folk might have seen that movie. I think we watched that somewhere along the line. But you were right. Eeyore is on there too. The saddest of all time is Charlie Brown. He's the saddest. That's the one that they picked as the saddest. Now let's consider him for a second and why he was so sad. He was born without good looks or any discernible talents. He was constantly ignored or put down by others, and yet his heart remained filled with trust and hope and ambition. He dreamed of being great at baseball, yet could barely scrape a team together, and when he did, they got beat, and he always took the blame. He never received Valentine's cards. His dog couldn't remember his name, and he had the football pulled away from him at the last second, time after time after time. And he only received rocks while trick-or-treating. And they call this entertainment. I guess it's to make us feel better about ourselves. But now the good news that was demonstrated by Charles M. Schulz, the creator of the Peanuts cartoon, is that life is a many splendored thing, and while it contains a huge amount of sadness, it also contains friends and joy. Truthfully, feeling sad is just one of the aspects of being human. And in regard to Charlie, Charlie Brown lives on in our hearts and our minds, in every one of us. Now, perhaps you can identify more with Charlie Brown, the loser, than you can the guy who wanted to be a good friend. So it's okay to be sad, but I asked the question, is it okay to be sad and gloomy? And if you remember from last week's sermon, I said that there's going to be times, or probably be occasions, when one is down, sorrowful, miserable, especially times of extreme difficult sorrow or trials or tragedy. It's just natural that we're going to be hurting. We're going to be sad. But shouldn't us as Christians, with so much blessing, shouldn't that be not the rule, but the exception? Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5b. He says this. This is David. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning, or joy comes with the morning. So there is a period of time for weeping. There's a period of time for mourning, but then joy should follow that sometime. Joy will come and hope will return. Now, do you remember from last week, and it's right there, you can look at it, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and we see how James started this book. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So most circumstances, most of our circumstances that we live through should not cause dejection and despondency and misery, or at least not for long, right? The passage that Jerry read for us from Psalm chapter 16, I think, is very helpful. 16 verses 7 through 9, I'll just pick up part of it from what Jerry read. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." It sounds to me, from the psalmist's standpoint, that we should be joyful more than gloomy and sorrowful. The God who gives counsel and wisdom will make our hearts glad. I mean, isn't that a cool promise? I mean, we have so much in Christ. And then the psalmist finishes chapter 16 with verse 11, and this admonition to stay in God's presence. He says, "In your presence," that's in God's presence, "there is fullness of joy." And then he goes on to say, "At your right hand are pleasures," right hand, "there are pleasures forevermore." What a blessing. That's what we have as Christians. There's no reason for us to go through life being gloomy and sad. We should, of all people, have the most to be thankful for. So is it possible then to be a happy Christian? Is it possible? I believe so. So let's look at our text for this morning, James chapter 1, 12 through 18. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Okay, so what can we pull out of this? Start unpacking these seven verses. First of all, we see the comfort of earlier teaching. And so it could be suggested that verse 12, and some commentators have suggested this, that James is reassuring his readers of what he just said in verse 2. He says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And then in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So it's very possible that he was just reiterating this happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So happy is the man whose faith is genuine. I kind of pulled that out of there. Happy is the man whose faith is genuine. Happy or blessed is the man who remains unwavering under trial and temptation. We are unwavering. We're standing firm. Many scholars see the word temptation as a better fit here for the Greek than the word trial. It appears to be more of a temptation sort of scenario. The man who has a genuine faith will always desire to have victory over those tempting conditions. Now, I'm going to ask a dumb question. There are no dumb questions, right? That's what the teachers always tell you. How many of you have been tempted? Every one of us here. I mean, has everyone here been tempted? If you haven't ever been tempted, how did you pull that off? You know, because we're all tempted. Now, allow me to ask another question. You don't have to answer this one, at least with a raise of hands. How many of you have been victorious over some forms of temptation? I could ask a more difficult question. I guess, how many have yielded to temptation? And look at me, I'm the example for that. You know, I mean, we all have. We all have, and we've all had victory. Now, when you've had victory over temptation, how did that make you feel? Did it make you feel like you were pleasing your father? I mean, did it give you any excitement at all? I know that when I've already had opportunities, when I've been struggling with something and I have victory, it is an exciting thing. It's exciting to me anyway when all of a sudden I say, wow, I didn't yield to that temptation. Whatever it was. Has that ever been your what's taken place in your life? Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under. Happy is that man. Happy is that man. I trust that when you've had that victory, you've said, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. Maybe you took time to worship him because it's his spirit that's helping us to do that. We're not doing it on our own. We're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that victory over sin should be our desire and our never-ending pursuit. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 mentions, it says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many. Fight the good fight. That's the fight that's the good one, is to fight against sin. We can never give up or let up, especially in the fight, in the fact that in especially in light of the fact that temptation will never loosen its grip from us until we go home to be with the Lord. Temptation's always going to be there. We're going to always struggle with it. And the more we feed it, and the more we yield to it, the harder it will be to break those bonds, break those chains. And sometimes God does some drastic things in our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee those youthful passions. We don't need to go into it and list what youthful passions are. They come in all forms. All forms of temptation. But here, Timothy tells us to pursue righteousness. Pursue. Run hard after it. Pursue. Not just sort of like a hum-ho, you know, I'm kind of following. I remember when I was in high school, I probably shared this with you already. My mom used to have problems getting me out of bed in the morning to go to school, and I would then jump in the shower, and the bus would come, and my brother Mike would say, John, the bus is coming, and he was out the door, and I would like dilly-dally. Like, I didn't want to pursue that bus for anything. So my senior year in high school, I missed the bus. I don't know, my mom probably has a count, because she would always say, getting me up, I'm not driving you to school. Now, she wasn't harsh. That sounded bad. She would just tell me, I'm not driving you to school. And I would start walking out the street, like kind of like this, and keep turning around. And soon I'd see the Matador, the AMC Matador, back out of the garage and come down. And Mom would pick me up and take me to school. I'll never do that again until the next morning. I didn't pursue the bus. But here we're supposed to pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, and pursue peace. Flee the junk. There's so much junk. Flee the crap. Get rid of that junk out of your life. Pursue the Lord. And then Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you're living according to the flesh, it means that sin has a hold on you. And you're not at all bothered by the results of it in your life. You're not at all bothered by that. I've talked to some who have developed this attitude. They've developed this attitude. They're indifferent and unconcerned about eternity. At one time in their life, they followed closely after the Lord. At least it appeared so. But now they're just nonchalant and they're just kind of going through the motions. But if we're living by the Spirit and putting to death or having victory over evil deeds that tempt us, we should be extremely happy. It's a happy thing to be victorious, is it not? And for most of us as followers of Christ, this is the evil that we face. This is our biggest challenge. Now, we don't always look at it like that. But in our relationship with God the Father, this is really our biggest challenge, is it not? Yeah, there's lots of other stuff that goes on there. There's relationship stuff and, you know, all those kind of things. But in our walk with Christ, this is a big challenge. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, and it's a happy encouragement as we keep up the struggle against the flesh. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Now, isn't that an exciting thought? That all of this struggle, all of this fight, and maybe I'm the only one who deals with that. I don't know where you guys are at. I mean, maybe everyone here has found the answer to sinless living. Lord knows I've not found it. You know, but at the end of the day, it's all going to be taken care of. God's going to bring all this to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not suggesting here that we're never going to sin. In fact, Paul has called himself the chief of sinners, right? Paul knows that he's a sinner. But he's also emboldened his readers in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but Paul says this again. I love this language. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Think about that for a second. Christ Jesus has made Paul his own. And if you know Christ this morning, you're his own. You belong to Jesus. You are part of his family. And we have all the rights and privileges and power that goes with being a follower of Christ. I mean, when I read that and really looked at it and I thought, oh my goodness, I belong to Jesus. And that means I have to press on to be more like Christ. Because I belong to him, like Paul. He's made me his own. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that a wow moment? To think about that, you belong to Jesus. I would like to stop and worship now. But because it's just incredible. So happy is the man whose faith is genuine. I probably should start moving a little quicker here. Next is happy is the man who will receive the crown of life. That's in verse 12b. You can look at your text and it says, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who loved him. So there's a crown of life that each believer will receive. When we get to glory, there will be this crown of life that each of us will receive, each one who has stood the test. Now again, what is the test? The test is those trials and tribulations and difficulties and persecutions and temptations. Again, the key is not perfection, but it's a pressing on, a pursuit of righteousness and holiness and continuing to trust Christ, to depend on Jesus through thick and thin, through everything that comes into our lives, we're trusting Christ. So we'll each receive a crown. Now, I hate anyone's bubble, because as soon as we start thinking of crowns, we think of monarchs and those really cool, ornate, kind of jewel-encrusted sort of crowns. It is the crown of life, but it's not that kind of crown. As I've come to learn, it's more like a wreath, like a garland wreath that sits on top of your head. It's the same sort of crown that was given to victors of sporting events. But don't fret about the crown. I mean, that's not the real reward, is it? A crown that's either perishable, or if it's full of jewels, it would be more imperishable. But that's really not our goal or our main desire, is it? Our main reward and gift for trusting Christ and living faithfully is eternal life. Eternal life. That's a wow moment when you really start thinking about it, isn't it? I mean, this isn't the end. Praise the Lord, this isn't the end. Sometimes life can be pretty difficult. And sometimes life can be difficult for all kinds of things. I was bummed the other day when I heard that the Phillies left fielder, Andrew McCutchen blew out his knee, and he's not going to play the rest of the season. And I had high hopes for the Phillies this year. You know, I mean, it was expectations, I guess. But there's obviously much, much, much more deeper problems than something as a sporting event. Eternal life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's see what Paul tells us about these incredible blessings. About living for Christ, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So here it is. So run that you may obtain it. Run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one who beating the air, but I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. My brothers and sisters, we need to run. We need to live in such a way that we run and we pursue this crown of life. And that means battling our temptation. That means battling those struggles. That means sometimes living happily when life seems to be crumbling around us. We exercise self-control and we pass each test as it's presented to us. And through it all, we're falling more in love with Jesus because of who he is. We're falling more in love with him. And we're praying like the psalmist did in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty, the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Think about that for a second. I mean, I can't even fathom that. Maybe you can. What does it look like to gaze upon the glory, upon the beauty of the Lord? But that's what we're going to get to do. We're going to get to gaze upon his beauty. Gaze upon his glory. I mean, is that cool or what? Is that? I don't know how we sit still when that's the thought that pops into our mind. And then if we throw in what John said in 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow. You know, the stuff that I struggle with, the evil thoughts that pop into my mind, the temptations that I have, they're going to be gone. Because I'm going to be like him in a little while. Now, we like to think it's many years out there. And maybe it is. But we're going to be like him. Wow moment. Happy Christian. It should make us excited, shouldn't it? Am I all wet there? Number two, A correction of incorrect beliefs. A correction of incorrect beliefs. Verses 13 through 15 in James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, where does this sin come from? Where does this sin come from? And this is something we probably don't like to admit. First of all, we'll all agree, according to verse 13, it clearly states that sin does not originate with God. God does not tempt. In fact, he cannot be tempted to tempt anyone. It's not part of his character. It's not who he is. God does not tempt us with evil. Robert Plummer said, a sinless being is incapable of inciting others to sin. So then, where does it come from? What is the origin of sin? And the origin of sin is self. It comes from inside us. It comes from our heart. We see in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Notice the terminology. One is tempted when he is lured and enticed. This is exactly what happens when one goes fishing, right? Fisherman puts this special lure on the line and he casts it out there and he works the jig a little bit. I guess it's, is it called a jig, Ken? Is that thing? So you're working it, you know, you're working your worm and trying to bring it in, and you're trying to entice a fish to take your bait, right? Many years ago, my wife and I went fishing once. We went on opening day on trout season. And we got there, you know, and on the other side of the bank, these guys were fishing, and I'm pretty convinced they had these fish tied up because they were catching stuff right and left, and I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be a great morning. So I got Renee all set up, and what do I do? And I said, well, you just cast it into the water there and, you know, work it a little bit and, you know, let it go. And then, so I turned around, and I'm working on my line, getting everything set up, and Renee says, John, sorry. And I look around, and she's casting. It's going across the creek, and it's wrapped around a twig on the other side. So I said, okay, mine's ready. You take mine. I'm going to break. So I broke hers off. And so I turned around to start working on it again. John, there it is, wrapped around the other side of the... Let me just say this. We didn't do much fishing. I did more putting the line out there and putting lures on. But if we would have gotten our lines in the water, we would have been enticing fish to bite. And if you do a good enough job of enticement, you get a nice fish to eat, or at least a story to tell, like I have here. Let me just add one more thing. We never went fishing again. it's not necessarily my forte either, but anyway, enough of that. Temptation to sin is just like that. It's an enticement to get the fish to bite, to get the fish to take the bait. And that's what temptation really is, right? Jeremiah 17:9 tells us about the condition of our heart and why we run after temptation. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah is saying here, we don't even understand our own hearts. We don't even understand what we're up against. The heart is deceitful and sick. Who can understand it? Turn with me to Proverbs. For an example, turn to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7. I'm going to go through this section rather quickly. Proverbs 7, because I think you can almost feel the temptation coming from this passage. Verse 6, we'll start at verse 6. For at the window, and this is basically talking about an adulteress and the temptation that comes along with those sort of thing, that sort of activity. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths a man lacking sense. Now, drop down to verse 10. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. Look at verse 14. I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. 15. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly. I have found you. And now down to verse 21. With much seductive speech, she persuades him with her smooth talk. She compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. And we will end that there. We feel this enticement. And the more you read it, the more you feel the enticement of this young man. Like a fish being drawn to the lure. Like a mosquito being drawn to one of those bug zappers. You know, zzz, there it goes. Another one. And we're good with that because we don't like to get stung by those mosquitoes. Now, we all agree that Satan does have a hand in this enticement, but we can't blame him because the thing starts in our hearts, which is deceptive and desperately sick. And we can't really understand it. Solomon says to his son in Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Can we avoid that? The next thing we see in our passage this morning is the order of sin. The order of sin. Look with me at verses 14 and 15 again. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now we see the progression. It is indeed a downward spiral. The sinner is lured and enticed by his own desire, tempted by the evil that resides in his heart. Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We can't understand it. Evil cravings give birth to sin. They give birth to sin. And when sin is complete, it brings forth death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The first part of that, there's another part, we'll talk about that later. Now check this out. What is one of the key concepts of the book of James? It's growing in maturity, right? Isn't that, we talked about that maybe several weeks ago. It's growing in maturity. Growing physically from birth to childhood. Well, notice how James is illustrating the fact that iniquity overtakes a person. He states that after one's desire is enticed and seduced, their heart gives birth to sin. And then that sin is nurtured, and it's allowed to grow until it brings forth spiritual death. This is a simple example for us to grasp how sin gets a foothold in our life. We think about it, we give birth to it, and then it leads us to spiritual death. Robert Plummer adds, to those who think they can safely dally with sin, James offers a blunt reminder of where a life surrendered to sin ultimately leads. It leads to eternal death. Now, we've discussed the origin and the order of sin, so I thought it'd be good to touch on the origin and the order of victory, even though our passage does not address it. Anyway, the origin of victory is Jesus Christ, plain and simple. Our passage doesn't address this. But I think it's important for us to cover it. Please turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. There it is again. Our future is a future of imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. Wow. It'll be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do we have a bright future or what? Rejoice through trials. And Peter here says, for a little while. For a little while. It seems like an eternity to us, though, doesn't it? So anyway, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And since we saw the downward spiral of sin, what might be the upward high calling of righteousness or victory? Now, I had considered looking into the order of salvation, but figured we didn't have enough time. So I'm just going to cover a portion of one, and that portion is called repentance. According to Wayne Grudem, repentance is heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. That's what it means to repent. Ask for forgiveness from your sin. So just by definition, we can understand that it's an indispensable component in our victory over sin, is confession and asking for forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but you were grieved into repenting. That's why we should feel bad about our sin, because it should grieve us into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. I've counseled many, many teenagers who were upset that they were in the state they were in. But it was a worldly grief. I got caught. I did something really stupid, and now I'm suffering the consequences for it. Well, you also did something that was sinful, and you should confess it to the Lord. Now, again, we realize that God is not responsible for my sin. I am. And Jesus is the only one who can help with the sin problem, and that's through repentance. So moving on, next we see the true character of God, verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. The first thing we see is that God is good. All the time, God is good. God is good all the time. Do you believe that God is good? Do you really believe that? And if so, why? What gives you that idea? Perhaps it's because it's what the Bible says. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Deceived by what? Deceived that God could possibly be tempted to tempt, or for that matter, tempt someone to sin. Don't be deceived that God is the reason that you sin. That proves God is good. Proves is good. John Calvin suggests at this point, this is an argument from what is opposite. For as God is the author of all good, it is absurd to suppose him to be the author of evil. To do good is what proper belongs to him, and according to his nature, and from him all good things come to us. But God is good. And then in Psalm 34, 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Mark 10, 19. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God the Father. One more, and we could probably do this all day, right? Psalm 107:1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. God is good, amen? Amen. God gives good gifts. Makes sense. If God is good, of course he's going to give good gifts. James says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's from above. So not only is God good, but he gives good gifts. In fact, those good gifts aren't just good, they're perfect gifts. Wow, perfect gifts. He bestows good on all of us as believers. Now, question that you can answer for yourself is what good has God given to you? What good is God working in your life and in my life? I look around, one good thing I have to admit, and is our family is growing, and that's very, very cool to see, and what a blessing that is. But I also can share that there's been some temptations in my life that the Lord is dealing with, and I'm really excited about that too. God gives good gifts. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord is the sun and shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Another wow moment. Wow, I mean, it should thrill us. God will not refuse, hold back, deny anything good from you or me. One more, Psalm 31:19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Everything good comes from God's good hand, and his goodness extends to even those things that may not seem good at the time, because we know from Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God is good. God gives good gifts. But God also gives constantly. He also gives constantly. Verse 17, coming down. The term coming down is a present participle. Now, not that I'm like an English guy. Let me just give a quick word here. If you're a teenager or you're a younger student, learn English. It may come in handy someday. I can remember telling my parents, what do I need that junk for? Now I wish I understood it. Then I wouldn't have to have somebody tell me that it is a present participle, because I didn't know that until I read it. But this describes a never-ending supply or succession of good gifts. And where do they come from? They come from God the Father. They come from the Father of lights. They come from the creator of the universe, the one who created the stars, the one who created all of what we see, the framer of the universe. God himself gives us perfect and good things. And then on top of that, we read that he'll never change. He's unchanging. I mean, the end of verse 17, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God never changes. He's not going to all of a sudden change his thinking and change up what he was giving you. I like what Warren Wiersbe says here. The next time you are tempted, meditate on the goodness of God in your life. If you think you need something, wait on the Lord to provide it. Never toy with the devil's bait. One purpose for temptation is to teach us patience. David was tempted twice to kill King Saul and hasten his own coronation, but he resisted the temptation and waited for God's time. God gives constantly. And next, God gives graciously. Verse 18a, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Here's the deal. By God's gracious and merciful choice, many are saved. Many are brought forth of his own will. I love that terminology. In 1 John 14:3, we read, he came to his own. And this is Jesus. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now here's grace in action, right here. Verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's talking about salvation. John's talking about salvation, and he's telling us that it's God's will for those of us who are saved to be saved. It's God's will. The will of God. The new birth. To be born again is a gracious gift by a giving God who gives good and perfect gifts, because he loves his children. And then finally, God gives the best birth possible. He gives the best birth possible. Verse 18b. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. When you think of your best gift you've ever received, what do you think about? What do you consider your best gift ever? I hope you would first of all think of Christ and your new birth, your salvation. Jesus called him to himself, saving us and making us a kind of first fruits. This whole first fruits idea looks back to the Old Testament and the Jews bringing in the harvest and setting aside of what the farmer had promised the Lord he would provide in gratitude. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth, the first fruits of all your produce. It was what they had promised to give to the Lord. This metaphor of first fruits reminds the reader that Jesus has more sheep out there to gather, more souls to save. But these first fruits now represent those who believe and trust Christ. That's us. Many more may come, but praise the Lord for those who already believe. Calvin puts it much better than I could. But this ought not be restricted to a few of the faithful, but it belongs to all in common. For as man excels among all creatures, so the Lord elects some from the whole mass and separates them as a holy offering. We're a holy offering to himself. It is no common nobility into which God extols his own children. Then justly are they said to be excellent as first fruits when God's image is renewed in them. We're a first fruit. We're special to God, as all believers are. According to what Calvin says, is we're excellent first fruits. Wow. An offering to the Lord. We are kind of a first fruit of all that God has created. So what's the best birth possible? The second birth. To be born again. To be in a relationship with Christ. A bit of an application. The first thing is take responsibility for your sin. It comes from your own heart. Don't blame anyone else for it. Don't blame the kid who tempted you. Don't blame the system. Don't blame it. It comes out of your heart, your desire. You're the one who sins. It's on you. It's your responsibility. Resist your fallen nature. Pursue holiness and righteousness, confessing all sin and fleeing from all evil. And then finally, be reminded to move forward in gratitude and confidence. My friends, look for wow moments in your life. Look for wow times when God does great things. When you read the scripture, look at what is really there and how that can change us. And realize how we can serve our Creator. And how sinful we are. And He still loves us. It's an amazing thing. It's a wow moment. Be reminded to move forward in gratitude and confidence. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. Whatever that weight is, lay it aside. And every sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen? Father God, thanks for the opportunity that you give us to read your word, to understand it. It's so powerful. We are so blessed, and we should be happy. But we certainly realize that life situations and circumstances sometimes bring sadness and difficulty and heartache. We understand that. But Father, as you have told us in the Psalms, that weeping may last for the evening, but joy comes in the morning. May we focus on you, Lord Jesus, in all things. May we pursue you and pursue righteousness and flee from earthly lusts. In Jesus' name, amen.